Okay, we got the fans going. Is that helping? You know, brother Paul Horton has not been to Martinville before, and he's going to go back with a report. You know, I'm rooming with the Canadian, and he's going to go back with a report that the temperature is cool, the water is sweet to drink, there's hot showers, and the beds are really comfortable. Right? That's the experience. So. People are going to look at him like, where were you? But actually, to the point that I was actually made earlier, it's been a few years since I've been here too, and it's just great. I woke up with a headache on Sunday morning, and I couldn't figure out why, and I realized I was dehydrated, and that's because I'd only been drinking milk for 2 days. And I was thinking I couldn't drink the water, and the water was great. So. Anyway, there's the no sulfur or any of that. So I too have been really pleased. It's been an incredibly comfortable stay. We really, Sister Maria really took care of us. Okay. We have something serious to talk about right now. And it's this phrase up here on the screen. Joy and thanksgiving are the natural state of the spiritual mind. Does this describe you, brothers and sisters, young people? Does this describe us? You know, this statement doesn't mean you sacrifice the purity of the truth. Doesn't mean that you sacrifice any moral code to which we would hold ourselves. But in your mind, does this describe it? Or do we find ourselves habitually self-absorbed in our problems and our tribulations? You know, brothers and sisters, Yahweh is in complete and active control at all times. There is nothing that He's failing to notice. He is not making any mistakes. He is steadily bringing to pass His glorious purpose of peace, of justice, and of righteousness. Regrettably, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are we discouraged by our failure? Are we disheartened by our circumstances? Well, I think, yes, absolutely, we're discouraged by our failure. But we should not be discouraged or disheartened by our circumstances. The scriptures are clear. Christ's disciples must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We need those circumstances. The true ecclesia of Christ and all its members must go through trial. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. You know, our trials are our blessing. Through trial, a believer is presented with an opportunity to further manifest a character that would be pleasing unto the Almighty. Thus, in truth, it is our good fortune to pass through the fire of refinement during our probation. For when we endure chastening, God dealeth with us as with sons. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Quoting the words of Christ from John 16. Remember, Yahweh is in full and active control at all times. So we continue this morning with our idea of exploring the value of the law, its application in spirit to our day, and the wilderness lessons. And we do so by looking at another example. And that'll be the example of the Sabbath. Oh, I forgot to read this. I'm sorry. Perhaps we are too quick to disregard some of the principles contained in the law of Moses as applicable to another dispensation. And again, it's principles that we're talking about. It's not the law. That has been fulfilled, and the law of Christ supersedes. If not outright dismissed, maybe we fail to take advantage of an opportunity to glean from the law important principles that remain relevant still in our day. Rooted in the law revealed through Moses, believers are wise to bear in mind what the Sabbath was designed to teach. Just as the Pharisees were quick to hold on to the Sabbath ordinances, which those ordinances they should have let go, perhaps we have been too quick to dismiss them as mere expired tenets of the law itself. So let's examine this concept. The word Sabbath is the Hebrew word sabbath, and it means intermission. You see this up on the screen. It comes from a root word that means to desist from exertion, to cease, to celebrate, and to rest. Thus, we glean from this exposition three important concepts connected to the Sabbath: intermission, rest, and celebration. We know that the principle of the Sabbath was introduced at the very onset of Scripture in the creation account. 6 days of creative work were followed by a day of rest when the work ceased, a Sabbath, if you will, illustrating Yahweh's ultimate purpose to fill the earth with His glory. So let's talk about the purpose of the Sabbath. Early on in His ministry, Jesus would announce to the Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." That's Mark 2 and verse 27. Quoting here from Elpis Israel, "The Sabbath was a wise and beneficent institution that prevented the Israelites from wearing themselves out by incessant toil." So stop and think just about the principle right there before we go any further. Think about wearing yourself out with incessant toil. It revived in them, that is the Israelites, a weekly remembrance of the law and promises of God. The standard is as relevant in our day as it was following the Exodus. Do we risk wearing ourselves out with ceaseless mental toil, expending our energy on the cares of this life rather than in the reassuring reflection and remembrance of God's Word? Brethren, this ought not to be so. Brother Thomas continues, "It was, however, only a shadow of things to come." Of course, that goes forward to the kingdom age. The Sabbath carried with it practical guidance for the present and revealed the glorious promise for the future. Let's go back to Exodus 31, if you'd flip back there with me. The Sabbath was given as a sign between God and His firstborn son, the Israelites. Exodus 31 and verse 12. "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Pretty important statement there. "That ye may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death." So that suggests pretty significant too, doesn't it? "For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath to rest, holy to Yahweh. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel for the olam. For in 6 days the Lord made," or Yahweh made, "heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested," and remember the definition, "and was refreshed." So when we think Sabbath, we need to be thinking about this principle of being refreshed. The Sabbath was to be kept as a perpetual covenant between God and His people. But the covenant would soon be broken. In fact, later on in the history of Israel, in Ezekiel we see, he records, "The house of Israel rebelled against Yahweh, and His Sabbaths they greatly polluted." Thus, His chosen people would be required to pay the price. You know, the law of Moses could not be kept in part. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, which I am going to look up and read. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You know, I just digress for one second. In our day and age, I mentioned the word rationalize in our first class. You know, that's our nature, that's our society in which we live. We rationalize things that we do or think or believe. The law was not to be rationalized, right? It's pretty clear there, or written, that they were to do them, all the things. Of course, we know that that would lead towards Christ and the need for a Redeemer. Honoring the Sabbath was not optional. There's a parallel that exists in our day, found in the symbolic practice of the memorials. Is attendance at the table of the Lord optional? Does it not also speak of a covenant relationship with God? Quote from The World's Redemption. Now, for God's people, there is one special duty, or rather privilege, and that is to remember the Lord's death till He come. Brothers and sisters, we also risk death if we fail to honor the commandment given to the baptized believer who through baptism now comes under the law of Christ. But it's more than just attendance. It's more than just the act of partaking of the memorials. We dishonor our Lord's body if we partake it irreverently, as Paul says. For whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And that word unworthily means irreverently. I'll let you define that in your own mind, what you think that means, for this is a very personal exercise. But it signifies that partaking of the emblems in an improper manner, treating the action as if it was something common, or not understanding the symbolic importance of the act. It is not something common or trivial. We must humble ourselves, fully recognize the meaning and magnitude of what has transpired on our behalf. The Sabbath day was both blessed and sanctified. Again, quoting from Elpis Israel, a day is blessed because of what it is or will be imparted to those who are commanded to keep it. Sanctification suggests that the day is to be kept in some way distinct from all other days. All right, we did some work out of the Ten Commandments earlier. We jumped back, we did 8 and 10, I guess. Now we jump back to 4 for a point. The fourth commandment reads, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thus, be mindful of the Sabbath's intent and preserve it as set apart from other days. The true spirit of the Sabbath is not seen only in the complete abstinence from work, which is part of it, but it is also distinguished by taking delight in Yahweh and in His purpose. If you would all please turn with me to Isaiah 58. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yahweh, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in Yahweh, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. You know, the scriptures are full of the if-then comparisons, and this is one of those. Very clear to see. 13 starts if, 14 starts then. And you notice we talked about doing thine own will in our first class, and we see the discipline that it takes to not do thine own will and the reward that awaits it. The Sabbath law was only imposed upon Israel so long as the Mosaic Code was in effect. We won't look it up, but I'm going to read to you Colossians 2, verse 14. Actually, I guess I have it here on the screen. In the complete Jewish Bible, I wrote down here, Christ, who came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it, quote, wiped away the bill of charges against us. So we know that the law of Moses was fulfilled. Thus the Sabbath requirements ceased to apply to the believers following the atoning work of Christ. However, while this applies to the literal, we cannot say the same for the spiritual lesson that was inherent in the Sabbath law. The Sabbath contained both positive and negative principles. Refrain from the daily toils of the flesh, perform the works of God, and be spiritually refreshed. That second one is important because they were not just to not work. They were not just to kick back. They were supposed to be doing something. And that was the works of God, a mental exercise on this day. Is this not our charge each and every day for our current probationary period? For those under the law of Christ, it is indeed our mission. There is a sense in which the Sabbath law is still binding on the believers. They are expected to cease from the works of the flesh, and they are expected to give themselves to God every day of the week. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus provided instructions to his disciples on how they were to keep the Sabbath. Under the law of Moses, the priests were exempt from the Sabbath restrictions. Their lives were wholly given to Yahweh, not just a single day of the week. And in fact, rather than rest on the Sabbath day, the ministering priests would have double the work performing the will of God. So what is the connection to us? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Sabbath was a day of spiritual labor, exercising the mind on the things of God. And as it was for the priests under the law, so it is for us at present. Our lives are to be given to Yahweh every day and in every way. So how do we do this? How do we exercise our minds on the things of God? How do we perform His will in our lives? What is our daily focus relative to the truth? And what is the practical application of the Sabbath principle today? Well, the fact is that there are many ways in which the believer honors the Sabbath principle in our day. And I've picked just one to highlight this morning. It is expressed in a single word, and that word is study. There is no state of mind that reflection upon Yahweh's word would not improve. Whether it be quiet, personal meditation, collective consideration in a productive class setting, or a productive discussion centered on God's Word, studying can make the difference. Is it accurate to say that when engaged in the study of the Scriptures, and not just reading is important, reading is necessary, but when you are examining the word of truth, mentally engaged fully, do you find yourself refraining from the daily toils of the flesh, performing the works of God, becoming spiritually refreshed? We must clear our minds, find time, and commit the energy to the requirement of personal study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes discipline, and it also takes desire. We have to want to do it. The diligent and thorough study of God's word. Are we as grounded in the things of God as we should be? The history of the nation of Judah serves as our example. Remember, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Let's go to Hosea chapter 4. We know that our natural and spiritual families play an essential role in our probation, but our salvation in the end is an individual thing. I'm going to read Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. We alone will answer for ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Our natural and our spiritual families play an important role in our efforts, but ultimately we are to work out our own salvation, thus the focus momentarily on personal study. The example of Judah, Hosea chapter 4, and we'll just read verse 1 and verse 6. It'll be enough to make the point. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Truth, mercy, or knowledge. So we see the thoughts and actions, word and deed, that were inconsistent with Yahweh's expectation. Verse 6, here's the end. My people are destroyed, or your margin may say cut off. My people are cut off for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. But thou shalt be no priest unto me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. It's very specifically worded there, isn't it? You know, you think about the protesters, you think about, you know, put yourself in that situation if we even can. Would we be willing to give our life for what we believe? We don't know. We may get put to that test. But would you be willing to give your child's life for what you believe? It feels a little different. At least to me as a parent, it does. Suddenly that becomes a harder decision. But that's what the scripture says here. I will also forget thy children. So those decisions made by the priests, the elders of Israel at that time, they were making a decision for their children. Sobering thought for us to consider. So there's a negative example. Let's look at a positive example and try to model that. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. This is when Paul visited Berea and the Jews in that city. It's just one verse, and you know it. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that, we'll pause, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So it's a pretty simple verse when you read it. Short, sweet, and to the point. So let's take a look at a couple of the words here. So they were noble. Well, what does noble mean? Noble means well-born or generous. Thus, their acceptance immediately reflected the quality of their hearts and mind, and they manifested a generous and an honorable character. They received the word, thus they accepted it. They embraced the gospel message. How did they receive the word? They received this good news with all readiness of mind. And you may have a note in your Bible about what readiness means. The phrase carries with it the meaning of predisposition and alacrity. And that's really insightful, I think, for us to consider. predisposition would suggest that they were prepared, they had some background, they were predisposed to the word as it was being expressed to them. And with alacrity or zeal or enthusiasm. So they were prepared and they were enthusiastic about the word they were receiving. Is that a description of how you approach your studies? Is that a description of how you approached the classes and the exhortations, the lectures? Have you been mentally prepared in the right frame of mind with a good background in the fundamentals of the truth? And is it with enthusiasm that you go about your personal study of God's Word? Upon hearing the preaching of Paul, these faithful Bereans were stirred to do what? They were stirred to search the Scriptures daily. So they studied, right? The word search means to scrutinize, investigate, discern, or question. Again, reading's good, but they didn't just read it. They did all of those things. They studied. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." That is, the Old Testament Scriptures testified of the Lord Jesus. Finally, and here's the last connection, they did it daily. Not just on the Sabbath, but they did it every day. So brothers and sisters, do we scrutinize, do we investigate, do we discern the Scriptures daily? Let me ask you a rhetorical question. Why would we not do that? Picture yourself perhaps getting asked that question. What wasn't clear about Acts 17, verse 11? What was not clear about the model of the Bereans here? That's something for us to ponder in our hearts. We need to regularly put our minds in a spot where it is quiet, a mental place where we can focus, where we can eliminate the clutter that fills our head. Turn off the television, log off of the computer, lose track of the distractions and the noise, and focus on the Word of God. See, the Word of God is alive. It is at work, and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts right through to where soul meets spirit and joints meet marrow. It is quick to judge the inner reflections and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12 in the Complete Jewish Bible. So I want to transition and talk a little bit about heart. In this case, we've titled it A Willing Heart. The Lord Jesus proclaimed, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This he has done. But lest we assign the lessons of the law through Moses exclusively to those Israelites of history that operated under it, our intent this morning is to consider its broad value to the believer today. Perhaps we are too quick to disregard some of the principles contained therein as if applicable only to another dispensation. And thus we are taking advantage of an opportunity, we hope, to glean from the law necessary lessons that remain decidedly relevant still in our day. Exodus 34 and verse 8. Let's actually go back here. We're going to work out a 34 and 35 for the remainder of class. Exodus 34, verse 8. Okay. Following the idolatrous rebellion associated with the golden calf, the children of Israel endured a period of grief and unease as they await Yahweh's ultimate judgment. You recall this record. They don't know what's going to happen to them. However, due to the prayerful petitions of Moses on their behalf, the Lord elects not to destroy them, and a significant demonstration of His forgiveness and His mercy, He continues to claim them as His people and renews the covenant with the nation. Verse 8 of chapter 34. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant." And we'll probably just stop there for for time, so that covenant would be reestablished. So flip over to chapter 35. With this privileged position reestablished, the Israelites, we see them now with great alacrity. They're very eager to begin providing materials necessary for the construction of the tabernacle. They're ready to get to work to the glory of God. We're only going to read a selection of verses from this chapter to help make the point. So chapter 35, verse 4 and 5. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, and whosoever is a willing heart, that's our topic, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord of Yahweh, gold and silver and brass. Jump down to verse 10. And every wise-hearted among you shall come, and make all that Yahweh hath commanded. Jump down to verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, for all his service and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, it's both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man offered unto the offering, an offering of gold unto Yahweh. And the last one is verse 29. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto Yahweh, every man and woman, restated here, whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which Yahweh had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. The record before us, we see that Moses addressed this particular message from God to the congregation of the children of Israel. There are several significant phrases in that chapter 35 that we're going to highlight. Phrases that, once considered, serve hopefully as inspiration and a standard to which we must strive if we are to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And they are, if you made note of them when we went through, I'll put them up here on the screen. Verse 5 and 29, we have the phrase willing heart or willing hearted in verse 22. Wise hearted in verse 10, and the heart was stirred in verse 21. So a willing heart, wise hearted, and heart stirred. The Hebrew word here for willing in verse 5 is not random, for it suggests a specific intent by the divine author. Willing means voluntary and properly. That these were voluntary offerings is obvious. We would define willing the same way, in a similar fashion. But the fact that it also implies proper is noteworthy. It adds to this process the need for correct, appropriate, and suitable offerings. You know, that's a principle that was revealed at the onset of Scripture. I'm sure you've thought of it already. The record of Cain and Abel highlights the gap between offerings made in accordance with God's command and those based on man's opinion. That's a very natural example that's easy for us to consider, but think in your minds about the spiritual example and the exhortation of the perils of that democratic spirit we discussed in the first class. Are we quick to accept God's requirements revealed through His servants, or do we color those expectations with personal preferences of worship? The point is this, that the offerings were not just voluntary, they were, but they were not just voluntary, and that's a very important aspect of it, but they were also correct. So the desire was there, and the correctness was there. In chapter 35, we see a willing heart. So here's the definition of heart. It's lab, and used figuratively very widely for the feelings, the will, even the intellect. And the definition continues, friendly, understanding, and wisdom. I have it up there on the screen. So it's a long definition. In our minds, in our day, we kind of quickly default to the feelings aspect of the definition. And that's accurate. I mean, that's word means that, and that's part of it. So that is not to be ignored, but that's incomplete. because the word also implies will and intellect. Unfortunately, in our characters, the flesh makes such offerings to God difficult. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what was the teaching to the Israelites at that time, and accordingly, what was the teaching to the believer of future dispensations? It was more than just an inspired emotion to contribute to the project of the tabernacle, although that was part of it. A willing heart required an understanding of God's commandments, a need to appreciate the work at hand and to value its significance. It mandated that the individual manifest a will to sacrifice the flesh in order to render acceptable obedience to these commands, and to do so with emotion and feeling towards God and towards all his congregation. Our feelings, our will, and our intellect must all work together to move towards bringing these figurative offerings to the Lord. All right, we got about 5 minutes left. Are you all hanging in there? Are we good? Okay. In addition to a willing heart, Moses also acknowledged the wise-hearted among the children. Wise means intelligent, skillful, or artful. And the Hebrew root adds to this in mind, word, or act. Thus, the definition is complete and was, of course, perfectly matched by the Lord Jesus. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Luke chapter 24. Our exhortation is found again from the Apostle Paul. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 15. And verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. And flip over to Colossians chapter 3. That epistle, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That in and of itself is a beautiful verse. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father in him. Do the things that we think and do, would we describe those as done, as it says here, in the name of the Lord Jesus? What we understand in our mind, what we say from our mouth, what we do with our hands, all relate to our willing service to our Heavenly Father. We must possess an accurate understanding of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ in our minds. And that's not easy. It involves interpretation and study, like we discussed. We must harness our tongues and use it for encouragement, teaching, prayer, and warning. But it is not to be used as an unruly evil full of deadly poison used to curse men. And lastly, our actions must be consistent with the truth as it has been revealed. May we commit our time and energy to the service of each other, strengthening those things that remain. Like Paul, who described his efforts as beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. It is not just that we are active in the truth, in mind, word, and act, but it is also the spirit in which we make our willing offerings unto God. We read back in Exodus 35 that everyone whose heart stirred him up and everyone whose spirit made willing, they brought the Lord's offering to him. To be stirred up is to be lifted into activity and action. Picture yourself lying on the sofa and lifting up into the work of the Lord, be it study or visiting, whatever that may be. Just as Zerubbabel and Joshua, as we had expounded to us by Brother Mac, just as they were stirred up to re-engage the people in God's work, so too must we be energized to make our contribution to the household of God. Likewise, just as the hearts of the Israelites were moved by the appeal of Moses, so too should we be moved by the appeal of Scriptures to us. This is something that should be done in accordance with Yahweh's will. A willing heart is something for which we all must strive. And so here will be our concluding points for our second class. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. A willing heart is something for which we must all strive. It is a good test of our daily goals. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Mind here, as you see on the screen, means predisposition, alacrity, which again, zeal and enthusiasm for the truth, predisposition, conditioned for it. That is the willing mind. The importance of delivering our offerings unto Yahweh with a willing mind is expressed in the same chapter. Flip back 2 Corinthians 8 and we'll read verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he hath purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, not of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. All classes of Israelites, both rich and poor, were united in this common work of providing materials for the tabernacle. And as a result, the people were drawn together in a critical time of need for the nation. Brothers and sisters, we too find our community right now in a critical time of need. The cares of this world and of this life continue to secure a tighter grip on the ecclesia and its members. Time and energy are consumed by the wants of the flesh rather than the needs of the truth. And the truth itself is under serious attack, perhaps more than ever before, as humanistic sentiment and apostate doctrines chip away at what was once a firm foundation. Brothers and sisters, we conclude with the statement we started. Joy and thanksgiving truly are the natural state of the spiritual mind. We must accept it. We must believe it. And so, brothers and sisters and young people, may we make every day a Sabbath day, abstaining from the daily hustle of the flesh and the cares of this world, and doing the works of God, and such finding ourselves spiritually refreshed. Okay, so we'll break.